Let me invite you to again return to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. And we will study through chapter 53 and verse 12 as we do think this morning on the wonderful theme, the suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53 has captivated the hearts and imagination of those who study the Scriptures like few other texts in the Bible. Kyle Yates, who taught Old Testament here at Southern Seminary, said, "It is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy." Polycarp called it the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelists. Spurgeon, a Bible in miniature, the gospel in miniature, the gospel in its essence. And Dalich said, "It is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved. It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha." The text which actually begins, as I noted, in chapter 52 and verse 13 is the fourth and the climactic of the great servant songs of Isaiah. The other three being found in chapter 42, chapter 49, and also chapter 50. This particular song is divided into five stanzas of three verses each in our English text, with each stanza, interestingly, being longer than the previous one. But by means of contrast and repetition, the twin themes of exaltation and humiliation are woven into a beautiful tapestry of theological truth. Of the poem's 202 words, 118 of them occur more than once. And interestingly also is the fact that exaltation is prominent in stanza 1 and stanza 5, but the theme of suffering and humiliation dominates stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Because of its priestly and sacrificial overtones, some scholars, such as S. Lewis Johnson, believes that the stanzas are intentionally structured to match the five Levitical offerings. The burnt offering, stanza 1. The meal offering, stanza 2. The peace offering, the third. The sin offering, the fourth. And the trespass offering, the fifth. It is also the case that as you study through the five stanzas, that the first verse of each stanza stands out and in essence captures the theme of that stanza and wonderfully summarizes the content of what you will read. Look at it with me, verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall succeed. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Chapter 53, verse 4. "But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Chapter 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. Yet he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." As we prepare to enter this Holy of Holies of sacred Scripture, there is an essential question that must be raised and answered at the very beginning. Just who is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53? Though many different interpretations have been put on the table, basically we can boil them down to three main lines of interpretation that have dominated the history of the church. First of all, some believe the text should be understood corporately. That is, Isaiah 53, like the other three songs, is talking about national, remnant, or ideal Israel. And yet, this is a view that falters on a number of accounts. First of all, it was a view that did not actually develop in any real sense until the medieval period in Jewish thought. Secondly, it also fails in the fact that the servant who is described here could not be Israel. For Israel could not atone for her own sins, much less could she atone for the sins of the world. And so the corporate idea, though it is present initially in the first second and third song, when you come to the 53rd chapter, clearly you have moved past any idea of this being the nation of Israel. Others have said that it should be interpreted individually, and therefore some have said that it is Isaiah himself, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Zerubbabel, or Moses. And yet again, when you simply walk your way through the text, it becomes very clear that these words could not be applied to any of them. And when you simply look at chapter 53 and the latter part of verse 9, where it says, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, it is very clear that none of these historical figures would fit the description of Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, we have come to understand through the lens of New Testament Scripture that the best understanding of this text is that it is to be understood messianically. It is talking about the coming Messiah. It is talking about the royal Davidic king. It is talking about the ideal Israelite who is totally committed and totally consecrated to Yahweh's will and work, His plan and His purpose for his life. Even the liberal scholar Gerhard von Rad touched upon the essence of what is going on here when he said, and I quote, "We may rule out those interpretations, some of which are grossly fanciful, that see in the servant a figure in the past. The servant embodies all that is good in Israel's existence before Yahweh. And the expressions used go far beyond biography. Indeed, they go far beyond the present. The picture of the servant of Yahweh, of his mission to Israel and to the world, and of his expiatory suffering is prophecy of the future. And it belongs indeed to the realm of pure miracle, which Yahweh reserves for himself." And yet we all know from our study of the New Testament that during the time of Christ, Isaiah 53 was not interpreted in any uniform manner as being messianic. In fact, when you go to the prophetic material, only two books in the prophetic material, Isaiah and Zechariah, even put before us the idea of a suffering Messiah. Furthermore, when you come to Mark chapter 8, it's very clear that following his great Caesarea Philippi confession, Peter is off base when he tries to articulate for Christ his understanding of the Messiah. And it's very clear the idea that the Messiah would suffer was totally foreign to the idea and mind of Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples who followed our Lord. But it is after the cross, and it is after the resurrection, that we are given an interpretive or hermeneutical key that allows us to see who is indeed the true identity of the suffering servant. And when you survey the New Testament, you discover very quickly that Jesus himself, as well as Paul and Peter, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, are all in agreement as to who the servant is. Furthermore, Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 joins their chorus and agrees likewise as he witnesses to the man from Ethiopia and tells him plainly from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, the suffering servant is Jesus. This wonderful text is cited no less than 7 times in our New Testament directly, and some have said there are more than 40 allusions to this wonderful passage. It is my strong conviction that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus weds the idea of the suffering servant and the idea of Daniel's apocalyptic Son of Man, and he brings them together, and in so doing, he redefines for us exactly who and what the Messiah would be. He is indeed nothing less than the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. When you walk through these verses, you discover that this one whom God is going to exalt, this one whom God is going to bruise, this one who has the pleasure of the Lord upon him will accomplish no less than 18 different things on your behalf and mine. Verse 4, he bore our griefs. Verse 4, he carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 5, he was chastened for our peace. Verse 5, he heals us by his stripes. Verse 6, He bore our iniquities. Verse 7, He was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 7, He was slaughtered. Verse 8, He was cut off. Verse 8, He was stricken for our transgressions. Verse 10, He was bruised by the Lord. Verse 10, He was put to grief. Verse 10, His soul was made a sin offering. Verse 12, He was poured out His soul unto death. Verse 12, He was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 12, He bore the sins of many. And verse 12, He made intercession for the transgressors. This is Isaiah's suffering servant. This is indeed a marvelous Old Testament portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see very quickly this morning five great truths from each of the five stanzas of this song. I believe each one of them highlights a very significant aspect of our Lord's ministry. And when you look at the detail, and you look at the precision of the description, I know a few texts that testify more to the divine inspiration of God's holy word. Note with me, first of all, in stanza 1, chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, that you and I should see the servant's exaltation. We should see the servant's exaltation. This stanza, in essence, serves as the prologue to the song. Indeed, the poem begins with what is really the end of the whole story of the servant's glorification and the recognition of his significance for the world. Now, why is it that the servant is exalted? Three reasons are given. First of all, he is exalted because of his success. Verse 13, "Behold, look, take notice, pay attention, my servant shall deal prudently." It could be translated, "My servant will succeed," or "My servant, he will accomplish his purpose. He will act so wisely that it is certain that he will succeed on his mission." Do you notice it says, "My servant"? This is the servant of the Lord. Interestingly, as we move through the text, you will discover that the servant never speaks even one time. And yet in stanza 1 through stanza 5, it is the Lord who is describing the work and the accomplishments of His servant. And He begins by saying, He will succeed. He will act so wisely, it is certain that He will accomplish His mission. And the proof of it, He will be exalted. He will be extolled, and He will be very high. The phrase "exalted and extolled" could be translated "high" and "lifted up" is interestingly used in Isaiah four times and nowhere else in the Bible. It's also instructive for those of us who study the issues of authorship that this phrase "high and lifted up" occurs both in the early part of Isaiah and in the latter part as well. We find in chapter 6 and in chapter 33. We find in chapter 57, as well as here in chapter 53, and also very interestingly, in the other three instances, without any debate, the phrases are describing and ascribed to God. I suspect that Isaiah intended the same thing here very subtly, that the one who is the servant is himself deity in the flesh. And so he will be exalted, he will be extolled, and he will be very high. Some scholars, in observing these verses and these phrases, have concluded that what you have here, again, is at least implicitly a reference to His resurrection. He will be raised. His ascension, He will be lifted up. And His session in heaven, He will be high and exalted. I think there can be no debate that when Paul penned those magnificent words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he indeed had Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 in the background of his mind. And so the servant is exalted, first of all, because of his success. But secondly, he is also exalted because of either his suffering, or perhaps he is exalted because of his splendor. Now you say, what are you getting at here? Well, verse 14 is open to some debate as to its interpretation. Almost all English translations that I surveyed basically take it in a sense of suffering. The New King James, just as many were astonished, they were shocked, they were maybe even appalled at His appearance. For His visage, or His appearance, was, and they all translate it, marred. Marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. And yet our own Peter Gentry has pointed out that in the first stanza, the theme is upon His exaltation. The theme revolves around His success. And in fact, he makes, I think, at least a compelling argument, one that ought to be considered, that actually a better translation of verse 14 would be this: just as many were astonished at you, your appearance was a superhuman anointing, and your form more than humanity. And if Dr. Gentry is correct, then what is being said here is that he is exalted not because of his suffering, as much as he is exalted because of his splendor. And the splendor, of course, will be looking to the fact that he is now exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first stanza basically summarizes the entire career of the servant, so that what we're seeing here in verse 14, like in verse 13 and in verse 15, is the end and the accomplishment of his mission. And so the Bible says that he is exalted because of his success. He is exalted because of his suffering, or perhaps better, his splendor. But thirdly, he is also exalted because of his service. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, and again, there's a textual debate. Some believe it would be better to say that he will be the cause of a startling. So shall he startle many nations. And again, it's a difficult one to answer, both by the grammar, by the word text, and also by the theme and the context. Because again, we have seen throughout this song that there's all sorts of priestly and sacrificial imagery, so that he shall sprinkle many nations would go very well with the idea of his being a priest. And yet at the same time, contextually with what follows, you could make an argument for the fact that the word startle might be a better translation. He shall startle many nations. How do we know? Because kings shall shut their mouths at him. An unheard of thing. An incomprehensible thing that kings would not be able to speak as a result of his accomplishment. And then we find a verse that Paul cites in Romans chapter 15 and verse 21 as an evidence of the fulfillment of the mission and ministry of Messiah. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Oswald, I think, says it well when he points out that they who had never heard or considered will be stunned that it was through the loss of all things that this Savior would conquer all things. And so the first stanza summarizes his career, and we are told, you see the servant's exaltation. He is exalted because of his success. He is exalted because of his splendor. He is exalted because of his service. Stanza number two, see the servant's rejection. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 naturally flows out of stanza number 1. And here I believe you have the redeemed eschatological community on stage, although they are being primarily represented by their prophet, their spokesman, Isaiah. And indeed, what you have here is the redeemed community looking back. The text is quite accurate in translating all the verbs in the past tense. It is what is known as the prophetic perfect in Hebrew. It is saying basically that the accomplishments of the suffering servant were a signed, sealed, and settled issue even 700 years before he would come on the scene. And so the theme now moves to rejection. And there are three things that are pointed out likewise about the rejection of the servant. Note with me, first of all, he appeared to be insignificant. Not important. Verse 1. Who has believed our report? The answer is virtually no one. John in John chapter 12 verse 38 and Paul in Romans 10:16 both cite this verse as a demonstration and proof of the blindness and the unbelief of Israel. Who has believed our report? Virtually no one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, initially, very few. But things have changed since then. Basically, what he is simply saying is this: people did not see the hand of the Lord. Who would have ever thought that God's mighty hand, God's mighty arm would come in the person of a suffering servant? Who would have ever thought that God's great glory be manifested through the death of a servant on a cross. And so he appeared to be insignificant, not important. But secondly, he appeared to be a nobody, not a somebody. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him, before the Lord, before Yahweh, as the New King James says, a tender plant. A better translation is a tender shoot. It looks back, I believe, to chapter 11 and makes a very subtle connection again to the Davidic Messiah and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So he shall grow up before him as a tender shoot, as a root out of dry ground. That's the way he came up before God. Before men, he is viewed this way. He has no form or stately form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, the servant lacks the regal splendor necessary to attract the nations. Why, he looks like a root out of dry ground. We're not even sure he'll make it. We're not even sure that he will flower. There's no reason to believe that there's going to be anything great about this shoot, this root out of dry ground. And yet likewise it says that he has no form or comeliness, no splendor. And when we look at him, there's no beauty. There's no appearance that we should desire him. Indeed, there is nothing about him that would cause us to move in his direction. Now let me make something very clear. This text is not saying that our Lord was ugly. It is simply saying that from a human perspective, he was unimportant. He was insignificant. His was the stuff of a nobody, not a somebody. Think about it. He was born to a poor nation. He was born to poor parents. He had nothing more than a stable for his birth and a task of a carpenter as his assignment. This is not what the arm of the Lord should look like. And yet the Bible teaches us that it is through this means that God will redeem humanity. He appeared to be a nobody, not a somebody. But thirdly, he also appeared to be a loser and not a winner. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. The word despised means to be considered worthless, and it's repeated for emphasis in the verse. He is, in other words, quickly dismissed. Not only is he despised, he is also rejected by men. He's a loser. Why would we waste any time with him? He is a man of sorrows or pains, and I believe the idea of both the physical and mental pain is contained within that word. And furthermore, he is acquainted with grief or familiar with sicknesses, and in fact, he is so much a nobody. He is so insignificant. He is such a loser. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We loathed him. We paid him no attention. He's a loser, not a deliverer. This man, look at the description. He has his own problems. What in the world could he do with ours? And so the Bible says you should see the servant's exaltation. You should also see his rejection. But now thirdly, see the servant's passion in verse 4 through verse 6. This verse involves a dramatic turn or reversal, giving us a new perspective altogether about this one whom we are reading about. We discover now for the first time why he is a man of pain and why he is a man of sickness. And we discover that this grief and this sorrow and these pains and these sicknesses, they were not his fault. They were ours. His pain and his suffering and his sorrow, it was all for us. No less than 10 times in verse 4, 5, and 6, you will see the personal pronouns our, we, and us. You see, the suffering of the servant was not his fault. The suffering of the servant was ours. Note with me, first of all, he bore our sorrows or our illnesses. Verse 4. But surely, it again strikes a word of certainty, but also contrast. Do you want to get an accurate picture of the way things really are? Look, surely he bore our griefs, our sicknesses, and He carried our sorrows and our pains, yet we esteemed Him stricken. And look at this, don't miss the irony here. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know what? They were right, but for the wrong reason. He was stricken. He was smitten by God. But they thought wrongly for His own sin. They thought wrongly for His own mistakes. They had this perverted theology that somehow always said suffering means God is displeased with you. And so yes, He was smitten by God, but not for His own sins, but for ours. He bore our sorrows. But secondly, He also bore our sufferings. Look at the next verse. But He was wounded. It means to be pierced through. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our rebellion, for our going astray. And not only that, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. That word stripes means blows that cut. How can we not yet imagine that in the prophet's mind, as God gave him this revelation, that the idea of our Lord being flogged on our behalf, having the 39 lashes tear His flesh, would have been in the background of this idea of His bearing our blows that cut. By the blows that cut Him, we are healed. He takes our disease. He gives us health. He takes our punishment. He gives us peace. He takes our wounds and He gives us healing. He bore our suffering. But thirdly, He also bore our sin. Harry Ironside said that Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, is the most wonderful text in all the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him. It means to cause to land. The Lord has caused to land on Him the iniquity of us all. We're dumb sheep. We've gone astray. We've gone the wrong way. We've turned in every wrong direction conceivable. And of course, that is simply a picturesque way of describing what sin does. Sin sends us down a wrong road. Sin leads us along a dangerous path. And ultimately, as we know, the end of all sin is death. And so here the Bible speaks in terms that cannot be missed of the penal substitutionary death of our Lord on the cross. Since verse 4, we have been absolutely immersed in the language of sacrifice and atonement, of substitution and salvation. And I would submit to you this morning that the idea and the language and the truth of penal substitution could not be set forth more clearly. For many years, as I have taught theology like most of my colleagues, I have introduced my class to what we call theories of the atonement. But I believe with all of my heart that such language should be jettisoned when it comes to the idea of Christ being our substitute and Christ dying in our place. It is not a theory at all. It is plain biblical truth, clear and simple. The feminist scholar Dolores Williams is wrong when she says there's nothing divine in the blood of the cross. John Spong has no hope when he says, I don't want a God who would kill His own Son. No, John Calvin got it exactly right when he wrote, in order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy His righteous judgment, it was necessary that the Son should feel the weight of divine vengeance. I applaud and I appreciate very much the truth that is found in the example theory, the moral theory, the governmental theory, even the Christus Victor idea. I am grateful for all of those things and believe you must bring them all together to have a well-rounded and holistic view of the atonement. But when everything is said and done, that which is the bedrock, that which is the foundation, that upon which all others derive any significance at all, is that teaching of penal substitution. Dr. Paige Patterson of Southeastern Seminary said it quite well. Neither good example nor moral influence ever gets men to God and to heaven. Sin and its penalty must be addressed. The primary significance of the atonement, from which all other meanings draw their dynamic, is that of penal substitution. He suffered in my place. He paid the penalty that I owed. The songwriter said it beautifully, I believe. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. Forever on thy burdened heart a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue. Thy foes may hate, despise, revile, thy friends unfaithful prove. Unwearied in forgiveness still, thy heart could only love. We should see the servant's exaltation. We should see the servant's rejection. We should see the servant's passion. But fourthly, we should also see the servant's submission. Verse 7 teaches us, first of all, he was submissive in his silence. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Here you find the legitimacy of the exemplary emphasis of the atonement. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like that lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers, he is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He was silent in his submission. But secondly, he was also submissive in his suffering. Verse 8, he was taken from prison. It has the idea of being treated unjustly. He was taken from confinement and just judgment from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Somehow Isaiah saw that this man would leave no physical descendants. And of course, again, they would have interpreted that wrongly to be the evidence of the cursing and the judgment of God. And yet he goes on and says, but there is another side to all this. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And so he says, look, he was submissive in his suffering, but he was also submissive in his shame. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Really, the best way of understanding that is he had his grave made with the wicked dead. I mean, there's a reversal here. Here's a man who did nothing wrong, yet he is buried with the wicked. He is crucified with the wicked. He is put to death with the wicked. Here's a man who never had anything, and yet he is buried with the rich. Is it perhaps again an inkling of what is yet to follow in his career and in his life? And so he was made a grave with the wicked rich, and yet he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. See the servant's submission. But finally, in verses 10 through 12, see the servant's salvation. First of all, don't run past verse 10 too quickly. It is absolutely crucial to what Isaiah was getting at. First of all, note, it was purposed by the Lord. It was purposed by the Lord. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. We need to understand this morning that the death of the suffering servant was not a murder, nor was it a martyrdom. It was nothing less than a divine appointment. Spurgeon got it exactly right when he said, the blood-stained scriptures were written by the Lord as much as any other. We raise the question, who killed Jesus? And we can bring out persons like Pilate, like Herod, like the Jews, the Romans, you and me. And all of those would be partially correct. My brothers and sisters, when everything is said and done, ultimately it was God who sacrificed His Son for you and for me. It was purposed by the Lord. It pleased the Lord. It was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's desire to bruise him. It could be translated to crush him. And he has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. And yet because it was his beloved son, he continues, yet he will see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we see that death is not the end. And if verse 10b does not teach the doctrine of resurrection, as both Mowinkle and Young argue, I would submit to you it is not very far in the shadows. And so it was purposed by the Lord. Secondly, it was pleasing to the servant. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. We could translate it, from the anguish of his soul, he will see light. And he will be satisfied by his knowledge, and my righteous servant shall justify many. Why? For again we find he bears their iniquities. He will be satisfied by his knowledge. Knowing that his death would bring glory to God. Knowing that his death would purchase the souls of lost men and women. By this knowledge, his righteous servant is satisfied. And he was more than willing that his life would be poured out and bear their iniquities. It was purposed by the Lord. It is pleasing to the servant, but finally, it is also provided for many. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the plunder with the strong. And why does he deserve this recognition? Why does he deserve this honoring? He concludes, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for sinners. Our own Dan Block, I believe, beautifully puts it all together when he writes, the messianic hope is a single line that begins in broadest terms with God's promise of victory over the serpent through the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. It is then narrowed successively to the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, then the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, then the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, the house and dynasty of David, 2 Samuel 7, and finally, the suffering and slain servant of Yahweh, Isaiah chapter 53. Rejection was his, but acceptance is ours. The wounding was his, the healing is ours. The stripes were his, the salvation is ours. I thank God for Isaiah's suffering servant. I thank God for Jesus. What a servant. What a Savior. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, I feel that I have done such an absolutely inadequate job this morning in trying to show from your word the glory and the majesty of your Son, our suffering servant. And yet, Lord, I pray with all of my heart in my life and in the life of my brothers and sisters, we will go from this hour of worship with a greater love and a better understanding of what an awesome Savior we have.